Seen on the screen as you are coming in this evening that my title for this evening's sermon is Christian Liberty. We're going to be thinking about that particular topic. And let me begin then by explaining the angle from which I'm coming at this. As believers in Jesus Christ, of course, it belongs to our very identity, doesn't it? That we have been liberated, that we have been set free. We've been set free from sin, both in its guilt and in its power. We've been set free from what the Bible calls the dominion of darkness, that is the tyranny of Satan himself. So at the most basic level then, as Christians, we have liberty. That's what the gospel really is all about. It's about liberty from those terrible forces. We are no longer, as believers, by definition, we are no longer in the grip of sin and Satan. We have liberty at that fundamental level. But that's not what I'm talking about this evening, nor am I talking about those classic issues that often come up when we discuss Christian liberty, those issues where different Christians make different choices. State education versus Christian education, burial versus cremation, these kinds of issues where believers on both sides may produce arguments why their choice is better or more consistent or whatever than the other choice, but where at the end of the day there is still liberty. It's not a matter of right or wrong. That's an important area of Christian liberty. But again, that's not really where my interest lies this evening. I want us just to think for a moment about this little phrase, the pleasures of this world. That phrase, the pleasures of this world. Now, as soon as I use that phrase, I wonder what sort of reaction you have to it. I suspect that many of us may well immediately have a negative reaction to that phrase, the pleasures of this world. The pleasures of this world, they're the sort of thing that we pray we won't be distracted by. The sort of thing that we lament because someone we know has got far too much into. The sort of thing that we preach sermons to discourage people from. So it's a phrase that we tend often to use with a frown on our faces and perhaps accompanied by a slow shaking of our head, the pleasures of this world. And certainly there are things, aren't there, which perhaps some of your schoolmates, perhaps some of your work colleagues would regard as among life's pleasures, which ought to produce in us a negative reaction. Getting drunk in town on a Friday night, it's one of life's pleasures to many. Taking someone you've just met at a club back to your university digs for a casual sexual encounter, one of life's pleasures, some would say. And these then, of course, are activities that ought to produce in us a negative reaction and ought to sadden all of us. But it seems to me that it's highly unfortunate if we've allowed that kind of activity, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, that kind of thing, to colour then our whole concept of the pleasures of this world. And if we basically equate then the pleasures of this world with sin and immorality, that seems to me regrettable because it obscures the reality then that this world is filled with many pleasures which aren't sinful and immoral, which are in fact good and wholesome. C.S. Lewis often made this point, and perhaps nowhere better than in his classic book, The Screwtape Letters. Many of you will have read that book where, you know, you have this senior devil writing letters to a junior devil. And in one of these letters then that Screwtape sends to this junior devil, he complains bitterly that God is so into pleasure. And this is what he says. He says, God is a hedonist at heart. He has filled his world full of pleasures. There are things for humans to do all day long without his minding in the least. sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's any use to us, that is to us demons. We fight under cruel disadvantages. Nothing is naturally on our side. And so the Christian liberty then that I'm talking about this evening is the liberty that we have to enjoy the pleasures of this world. The pleasures listed there by Screwtape in that letter, and many, many others that we could add to that list. Now, of course, on a Sunday morning, we've been looking at the crucial importance of us waiting eagerly for the world to come, and of us not being too deeply rooted in this world, and of us living as strangers and pilgrims and sojourners and all the rest of it, oriented toward the future. And that is absolutely fundamentally important. Of course, it is. But at the same time, we must recognize in Scripture, it's also true that the Christian is free to engage fully in the many delightful aspects of this present human existence. I quoted a Bruce Springsteen song last Sunday. There's another song which has the line, "It ain't no sin to be glad that you're alive." And that's a line that as Christians we can sing. It's true within the Christian worldview. It ain't no sin to be glad that you're alive. In a world that, yes, of course, is full of brokenness and suffering, but a world that is also full of beauty and all kinds of possibilities for legitimate pleasure. And so having then explained, that's the angle that I'm coming at this subject from this evening, let me just run through three specific areas with you. And first of all, then, the foundations of this Christian liberty. The foundations of this Christian liberty. So I mean then the biblical, theological foundations for it. And I think there are at least three that we might mention. So first of all then, Christ. Christ. And I'm particularly thinking here of Christ's lordship over our lives. Now, what does that mean? We often talk, don't we, about Christ's lordship. We would all say very readily as Christians, Jesus Christ is my Lord. But what does that mean then? Well, according to the passage that we read earlier on, according to Romans 14, one of the things it means is this, that he alone determines for us what is right and what is wrong. One of the implications of Jesus Christ being our Lord is that he alone determines what is right and what is wrong for us. Now, we'll return once or twice to Romans 14, but just I think it's just suffice to say for now that the great statements we have about Christ's lordship over our lives in verses 7 to 9. None of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. To this end, Christ died and lived again that he might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Those great assertions of Christ's lordship over our lives, the context in which those appear is this context that I'm talking about. It's about what is right and what is wrong for the believer to engage in. In fact, the real issue that is being discussed is whether or not it's right for the believer to eat meat. We've come a long way in Romans from kind of justification by faith and these great topics that we have earlier in Romans, and we've come now to the whole issue of vegetables and meat in Romans 14. That's the issue. Is it okay for the believer to eat meat? And how do we know? Is this issue just at the whim, at the mercy of the cultural prejudices of different Christians? Well, no. Jesus is Lord of our lives. It's his call. He's the one who determines for us what is right and what is wrong. And so this then is one of the reasons why I am free to pursue that particular hobby, to be an enthusiast in that particular area. because my Lord Jesus hasn't prohibited me. And he alone has the right to determine what is right and what is wrong for me. So another Christian then might say to me one day, well, stamp collecting is a complete waste of time. You shouldn't be stamp collecting. Or water polo is a complete and utter waste of time. It's unspiritual, whatever that means. You shouldn't be doing it. But the reality is that Christian doesn't determine what is right and what is wrong for me. My Lord determines that. It's his call. He's the one who legislates morally for my life. And as I've no reason to believe that he disapproves of my stamp collecting or my water polo, then I am free to engage in those activities. So Christ is the first theological foundation and his sole lordship over our lives. A second foundation, clarity. Clarity, and this follows very closely on then from the first. Because I used the phrase just then, I've no reason to believe that he disapproves of my stamp collecting or my water polo, whatever it might be. Well, how would I know if he did? If he did disapprove, how would I know that? Might he make that known to me in some dream or in some vision or in some sudden inner impression which I might get hold of or I might just miss altogether? Might he make his disapproval known to me in some kind of very vague way like that? Well, no. He determines what is right and what is wrong for my life here in this book that he has given us. Well, okay, you might say that immediately makes things more straightforward. But in this book then that he has given, might he make known to me his disapproval of some activity in some very subtle way? So that you have to take a verse from Leviticus and you have to take another verse from Job and you have to put them together and highlight every other word, and what you have left is a message from Jesus about your water polo activity. Some people approach the Bible like that. Well, no. He determines what is right and what is wrong for me in this book in a plain and transparent manner. There's a clarity to his legislation for my life. And so there's no possibility then that I'm going to discover on the day of judgment that stamp collecting was in some list of sins that he had kind of cunningly hidden away in the small print of the Bible. The Bible has no small print. Our Lord Jesus isn't devious and elusive about his moral legislation for our lives. He's up front. Whatever he prohibits, he does so clearly, so that we know definitely that he prohibits it. So Christ, clarity, and then a third foundation, creation. Creation, and this, I guess, is the most obvious reason why then, as a believer, I'm free to enjoy the pleasures of this world. It's because our Father created the pleasures of this world. Imagine a parent with small children, and that parent builds all kinds of wonderful entertainments in the back garden. There's a slide and there's a swing and there's a basketball hoop and there's all sorts of things. And then he says, look, you're never allowed to use any of those things, to his children. That'd be a bit strange, wouldn't it? And similarly, it would be strange if God then has built this world with all its rich pleasures and enjoyable features, but then his children don't have liberty to enjoy them. Remember how we have that important declaration by God at the end of the Genesis 1 creation account, where he declares it is very good. And I think we perhaps often don't understand the full implications of that declaration, and we just link it with kind of the fall in Genesis 3, and kind of this is saying that in Genesis 1 it's good, but then of course it ceases to be good in Genesis 3 because the fall happens, and it's just kind of building things up for the contrast in Genesis 3. But I don't think that's the main point at all. I don't think that we're supposed to contrast that statement in Genesis 1 with what happens subsequently in the Bible story, with what happens in Genesis 3. I think we're supposed to contrast it with all those other worldviews out there which kind of look down on the material realm and count it inferior. And what's really important is the spiritual realm, and the material realm, it's something less. And what that verse at the end of Genesis 1 is saying, that in the biblical worldview, that's not the case. That the material realm isn't some little afterthought that God isn't really interested in. Like when Hannah is on the phone, she does all these doodles. Don't know whether you do that on a piece of paper on the phone. And of course, they're not really great works of art that she's kind of investing lots of attention in. It's just what she's doing as she's on the phone. And we can perhaps think that the creation's like that. It's not something God really passionate about. It's just a little side project that he did once when he was bored. But no, Genesis 1 is saying God declared it good. He affirmed its value as a material creation. That's why you come to 1 Timothy 4 verse 4 and you have Paul using the language of Genesis 1 and saying, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And he's now talking, of course, in a fallen context, in a cursed context. He's not saying everything God created was good, but sadly it all went pear-shaped in Genesis 3. He's saying it is good. He's not denying the curse, but he's saying it's good in this more basic sense that God affirms matter. God affirms a material universe. God is interested in it. It reflects something of his own taste, this world that he has made. And there are a number of texts then in the scriptures that encourage an enjoyment of, an engagement with the pleasures of this world on this basis that God has made them. God has put them in this world. Think of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 26. It's actually a quote from Psalm 24, but the context in 1 Corinthians 10 is food, eating meat that you've bought in the marketplace, and Paul encourages then his readers in Corinth just to eat the meat that they bought in the marketplace, to enjoy it, to not worry about anything. He says, for the earth is the Lord's, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 10, and the fullness thereof. Enjoy your meat, because it's God's meat. The earth is the Lord's. He created its textures and its taste. He created it to be enjoyed by his creatures. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15. That wonderful psalm which waxes so lyrical about the creation and God's sustaining of the creation. And Psalm 104, 14, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate. So it's again pointing to God as the creator, the sustainer of this world. Why does God do it? That man may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. The psalmist isn't just talking about basic subsistence here. He's talking about luxuries, isn't he? Wine and oil for the face. And he's saying then that these things can be enjoyed and relished because God has put them there. God causes them to be produced. 1 Timothy 6 verse 7. This is a warning, this verse, about the danger of riches. And he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, And we often would probably stop there. Oh yes, this is a warning verse about riches. But Paul actually continues, so don't set your hope on riches, but on God. What about God? Who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. God has richly provided us with a world of pleasures and good things, not simply to keep us alive, but to enjoy, Paul says. To enjoy. And so that was the section I wanted to spend longest on this evening, because that's where we always need to be rooted, isn't it? In the Bible, in our theological foundations. And I'm saying then that this liberty we have as Christians to enjoy the pleasures of this world, it's based on Christ's lordship. We are only prohibited to engage in that which Christ has prohibited us to engage in. And clarity, Christ isn't subtle and devious. He hasn't hidden away some prohibitions about enjoying the pleasures of this world and creation. They're God's pleasures that he has put there precisely for us to enjoy. So the foundations of this Christian liberty. Secondly, the meaning of this Christian liberty. So I've been talking then in terms of having liberty to enjoy the pleasures of this world. Now, hopefully what we've just seen about creation, hopefully that has already prevented this. But I think there is a danger here. There's a danger, I guess, that we could view this in terms of bare permission. God has just given us bare permission to enjoy and engage in the pleasures of this world. So if you're a parent then, there may be times when you permit your child to watch a bit of TV or play a computer game. And it's really bare permission. You'd actually rather that they were running around in the garden and getting some fresh air into their lungs, rather they were doing something else. But you do permit it for that short period of time. And we might think then it's the same with this that we're looking at, the same with God, that he's just given us this bare permission. He would prefer if we were doing other things, if we weren't engaging in that sporting activity or enjoying that form of art or whatever it might be. He'd prefer if we were really had our nose in some Puritan book, but he gives us bare permission, at least, to do this. But no, that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is this, not simply liberty to enjoy the pleasures of this world. We're talking about the liberty to praise and glorify God through enjoying the pleasures of this world. That's the fuller definition, really. The liberty to praise and glorify God through enjoying the pleasures of his world. So you think of Paul's great statement there in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. And I suppose we could think then that that's, well, you know, what Paul's really talking about there, what he really has in mind there is kind of churchy stuff. It's kind of it's Sunday services and prayer meetings, and it's evangelism, and it's fellowship with other Christians. Perhaps it's also kind of personal meditation on the word, personal prayer, this kind of thing. And that's really what he's thinking of. For me to live is Christ. And then we might say, well, so that's really the situation. But then we have permission to, you know, add to all of that a few slots where, you know, we play five-a-side football or we do this or that or the other thing. And that's not really kind of living our life being Christ, those bits, but they're kind of added on to the proper part of our life, which is Christ. But no, that's not the New Testament picture. The New Testament picture is then that for us to live is Christ, including when we're enjoying the pleasures of this world. Yes, certainly, when we're worshipping him with his people on the Lord's Day, when we're at a prayer meeting, when we're evangelizing, but also when we're going about our normal daily activities, when we're engaging in recreation, when we're pursuing some interest, then too, for me to live is Christ. That's the New Testament picture. It's not permission to add a few other things on to our lives being Christ. It's this too being Christ. It's what lies behind an astonishing statement we have in Paul's letter to Titus, in Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. We have Paul saying there that to the pure, fairly well-known words, to the pure, all things are pure. And we often stop there and don't read the next bit, but he continues, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. So, if this were just a matter of bare permission, then you would expect that when you or I play five-a-side football, to use that illustration again, then that would be just the same, have the same status as when an unbeliever does. But no, Paul actually says here that for the unbeliever, it's not a pure activity. For the unbeliever enjoying the pleasures of this world, it's not pure, he says. We're talking here about morally neutral activities, but he says for the unbeliever, it's not pure. Why is that? Well, because the unbeliever isn't doing those things to the praise and glory of God, whereas the believer is doing those things to the praise and glory of God. And so this liberty we're talking about, it's not just bare permission, it's liberty to enjoy the pleasures of this world to the praise and the glory and the pleasure of God. And what does that look like then in practice? It's easy. We often use this language, don't we? Which of course Paul does in 1 Corinthians there, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. What does that actually mean? Well, perhaps another verse of Paul's in Colossians 3:17 takes us some way to understanding. Another very relevant verse for our topic, he says there, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And I'm sure it includes more than thankfulness, but thankfulness is surely a big part of this praising and glorifying God in our engagement with this world's pleasures. It's thanking him for them. Thanking him for this form of physical exercise I'm engaging in. Thanking him for this art or this activity, whatever it may be, that he has put it in this world for me to enjoy. And it is enjoyable. Thank you, Father. That's surely a big part of what this praise and glorifying of God looks like. So I'm saying then that the meaning of this Christian liberty isn't bare permission. Isn't that God just kind of concedes to us, okay, you can do a bit of this stuff. But no, it's the liberty to draw all this into our lives of praise to God. So the foundations of this Christian liberty, the meaning of this Christian liberty, and then thirdly and finally, the importance of this Christian liberty. And what I really mean by that is the importance of us understanding this, the importance of us having this concept that we're talking about tonight in our heads. And there are two reasons, I think, why it's important. First of all, to stop us sinning against others. To stop us sinning against others. We need to understand this concept of Christian liberty. And this is where we again return to Romans 14, because this is what was happening there, that people were sinning against others. Look at verses 3 and 4. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? And so here then you had people who were looking down on other people in this Roman church because they were enjoying their meat. And they were being critical. And they were saying, look at that person. Call themselves a Christian. And they're eating meat. And there was that kind of attitude going on in this church. And it's so easy, that, isn't it? If we don't have a robust understanding of Christian liberty, it's so easy to slip into that kind of attitude. That person does that. You know, every Tuesday night, that's what they go and do. I'm not sure that's a good thing, and we can so easily slip into that. And so often it's real speck in someone else's eye, plank in my own eye stuff, isn't it? Because we're so often, we have our own things that we do, our own pleasures that we enjoy, but mine are so much kind of better than that person's. And it often just reflects cultural prejudice. You know, my form of music is more refined than the form of music that person likes. Or the things I go and watch at the theatre are so much better than the things that person watches at the cinema. And often it's just cultural prejudice. And so easily then we can slip into this, sinning against others, looking down on them, because we don't have a robust enough concept of Christian liberty. Now, of course, there are times when it might be appropriate to give another believer advice, because we are concerned that they're crossing a line and that they are engaging in a wrong way. We had that introductory quote from Screwtape, who was saying that we have to twist these pleasures to our own advantage, and surely the devil does try and twist good pleasures to his advantage, and he tries to make us use them in a sinful and idolatrous way, perhaps, or whatever it might be. That there are ways that we enjoy the pleasure, we enjoy the good pleasures of this world sinfully, perhaps. And sometimes then we may feel, well, I want to have a word with that brother or sister in Christ. But to actually lay down rules, what you're doing is wrong, and you shouldn't be engaging in that activity when Christ hasn't prohibited it, then that's sinning against our brothers and sisters. It's binding their consciences when their Lord hasn't bound their conscience on that particular matter. And so we need a robust concept of Christian liberty so that we won't sin against others. But then secondly, we need it to stop us sinning against conscience. To stop us sinning against conscience. And this then is what Paul moves on to at the end of Romans 14. And the point is then that if I don't understand properly that I have liberty, full liberty from my God to enjoy the pleasures that he has put in this world, then in my conscience I will have this lingering idea that when I am reading novels, or when I am going to the theatre, or when I am playing some sport regularly, I'll have this lingering idea that there's something unsatisfactory about that. I might not think that it's kind of out and out sinful, but I'll at least think it's a bit unsatisfactory. God would really rather I was doing something else. Now, if I have those lingering doubts, then if I were to refrain altogether from ever enjoying the pleasures of this world, I guess that would be okay. But if I have those lingering thoughts that actually is that there's something a bit unsatisfactory in God's eyes about me doing this thing, but I still do it, then I'm not doing that thing to the glory and praise of God. I can't be. I think God doesn't really approve of it. You can't do something to God's glory when you think God doesn't approve of it. And so you're kind of going against your own conscience. And Paul uses very strong language about that. He says, verse 23, "Well, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So he's saying if you are doing something when you're not fully persuaded that God really likes you doing it or that he's really content and happy with you doing it, then you're sinning. The thing itself may be perfectly legitimate, but you're sinning because you're doing it against your conscience. You're doing it even though you think God is not 100% happy about it. I think probably a lot of Christians run into trouble in this area. That probably a lot of us have these areas. We do things perhaps sinning against God. And it's not because the actual thing itself is inherently sinful. It's because we have this lingering, this niggling thought that God doesn't really want me to do this. He'd rather I was doing something else. But, you know, I like doing it, so I'm going to do it. And that's dangerous ground, Paul is saying. So we need a robust concept of Christian liberty so that we will see that, no, everything God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so that we won't find ourselves in that situation where we're sinning against our consciences and by so doing sinning against God. And so this evening then, I just want us to go away, hopefully with a clear understanding of this liberty we have from God to enjoy to his glory the many pleasures he has filled this world with. And as I say, this isn't just some peripheral little thing that's of interest to those who really want to explore the depths of the Bible. But this is important, that we won't sin against our brothers and that we won't sin against conscience. May God help us. Amen.